great to be here with you. For those who may not know me, my name is Murray Smith, and Dave has invited me to open the scriptures with you for this week and next week, and then again in a couple of weeks after that, after the weekend away. And we're going to be spending our time in 1 Peter. So it'd be great if you could have your Bible open there at the passage that was read to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we won't have time to work the whole way through 1 Peter. We'll look at just three chapters in these three sermons, 1 Peter 1, and then 1 Peter 2, and then 1 Peter 5. So this morning, 1 Peter 1, and we're going to trace the theme of the church under fire, how to live as God's people faithfully in a world where there's pressure. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and we come to you as your children, needing and thankful for your provision and your protection, for your care and your guidance. And we pray now as we come to your word that you would feed us and nourish us and give us pure spiritual milk and so grow us up into our salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you don't expect to find yourself under attack on your own birthday. Certainly you don't expect that when you're 10 years old, and especially you don't expect it to find the attack coming from your older brother. But that was the situation that my younger brother found himself in on his 10th birthday, when I, the responsible 12-year-old, was running the party games, and we started with pin the tail on the donkey or some such thing, and you had to blindfold him. He was a birthday boy, so I blindfolded him first, and to check that the blindfold worked, I kind of, you know, flashed my hand in front of his face to make sure he wouldn't flinch. And after a couple of flashes, I went a little bit too far and punched him in the nose, and there he was, flat on his back, amidst all his friends on his 10th birthday, under attack from his older brother. There are times when you just don't expect to find yourself under attack, and the attack comes of a shock. And I wonder if we in the church in the West are in a situation increasingly a bit like that, where we find ourselves increasingly facing pressure, perhaps even under attack, and reeling from it, a bit shocked about it, not knowing what to do with it. The historians and the sociologists tell us that we're in a period that we might call the demise of Christendom, that after more than 1,000 years of privilege and significant power for the church, Western society is moving into a time where the church is increasingly marginalised, increasingly under pressure. Increasingly, we're returning back to the situation the church found itself in the first few centuries, when it was a small minority group, sometimes persecuted under the Roman Empire. And maybe even in your own life, you can reflect on, for those who are a little bit older, when you were young, the number of people who went to Sunday school, quite a common thing 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, and yet today in our society, it's only a very small minority who come to Sunday school on a Sunday morning. And that's just indicative of the fact that the church is losing its privileged position in society. And perhaps we're increasingly under attack, and perhaps we're a bit reeling from the shock of that. It certainly felt like that in the last little while, hasn't it? In the last year, from around the world, we've seen shocking pictures of ISIS beheading Christians on the beach. We've heard reports of a gunman walking into a church in Charlestown, South Carolina in the US, and murdering 9 people as they sat together in Bible study. Differently, but with huge long-term consequences, we've heard the US Supreme Court legalize same-sex marriage in all 50 states of the US, effectively declaring that the Christian view of marriage is now out of date. And you might think, well, that's the other side of the world, but closer to home, for those who have been watching the news, we've seen in Victoria, the Andrews government introduced legislation designed to limit the freedom of religious organizations to employ people on the basis of shared beliefs. The New South Wales Department of Education banning 3 Christian books, did you hear about that last year, from schools? Just ordinary Christian books, except they said some Christian things about marriage and sex, and so they were deemed to be inappropriate and they were banned. The ban was lifted, but still. And we've heard loud public demands to redefine marriage, which sometimes present Christians as not merely quaint and peculiar, but repressive and narrow-minded and even bigoted and dangerous. And maybe closer to home still. I don't know what's going on for you, but there may be things in your work or your family life or your personal life where you face ridicule or isolation because you belong to Jesus. I don't want to make too much of this. Because in many ways, by God's grace, we in the Australian church still enjoy a positive relationship with our government and with the wider culture and society. Certainly, we in the Australian church aren't undergoing persecution in the way that many of our brothers and sisters are around the world and have done down throughout history. We're not facing persecution, and yet I think we are facing increasing pressure. The church in Australia is, I think, increasingly marginalised and presented as foolish and even seen as dangerous or evil. So often the words spoken about us condemn us. The church is outdated. Have you heard that? Our views are irrelevant. We're narrow-minded or bigoted. We're increasingly a church under fire. But of course, that's nothing new, is it? The churches to whom Peter was writing in the first century were churches under fire. Peter addresses them, chapter 1, verse 1, as God's elect strangers, or perhaps we could translate that as exiles in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. When we come to verse 17, he says, live your lives as strangers, same word, perhaps it's exiles here in reverent fear. Or if you flip over to chapter 2 and look at verse 11, you'll see he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers, again, same word, in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Peter's probably writing to Christians who have been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. As far as we can put it together, that seems to be what's happened. The Emperor Claudius, who expelled all the Jews, including Christians, from Rome in the year AD 49. They were exiles in a very literal sense. They'd been cast out of the capital and sent away by the Roman Emperor to the colonies listed there in verse 1 in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And these Christian believers had been sent to live in Roman colonies, where the task was to establish Roman ways and Roman values and the worship of the Roman gods. And these Christian believers didn't fit because they worshipped the one true God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been executed as a rebel against Rome. And worse, if you flip over to chapter 4, you see these Christians were being persecuted, insulted for bearing even the name of Christ, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, suffering just for being Christians. Or if you flip back to chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see that some of them had been dragged before the authorities to explain why they didn't worship the Roman gods or worship the emperor, or why they didn't engage in the immoral practices that so often went along with such worship. You see, these brothers and sisters of ours lived in a world where the Christian message was seen as foolish, and the words spoken about them condemned them. They were outsiders. They were seen as corrupt. They were a danger to society because they didn't toe the line. They were even labelled as atheists, which is a strange thing to label Christians, but atheists because they didn't worship the Greek and Roman gods. And so Peter says, chapter 1, verse 6, you're undergoing all kinds of trials. Or chapter 1, verse 7, you're being refined by fire. Or chapter 4, verse 12, you're in the midst of a painful trial, or as some translations put it, a fiery ordeal. We all react differently when we're under pressure, don't we? I wonder how you react when you find yourself under fire. Some of us want to fight, strike back. Some of us want to retreat, perhaps close the gates, retreat into a Christian ghetto. Some of us want to walk away and give up on the faith. Well, God, through Peter, in this letter, shows us a better way. And that's what we're going to explore in these next three talks. I want to look at three passages in 1 Peter and focus on what God is saying to churches under fire and how he encourages us by reminding us of the new life that we have in Christ and the new community that we have in the church and the new leadership that he's provided us with in the Lord Jesus. And the good news this morning is that even though this old world may be increasingly against us, God has chosen his people for new birth into a new family as heirs of a new world, so that we shouldn't go looking for affirmation or belonging or security from the world around us, but from our Heavenly Father. So we're going to have a look at those three points this morning: new birth, new family, and new world, and see what God has to say to us as a church under fire. First, new birth. In some ways, this whole chapter is about the new birth that God has given to his people. It's there in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. It's there also at the end of the chapter in verse 23. For you have been born again, Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter brackets everything he says in this chapter by the fact that God has given his people new birth. And so I want you to notice five things about this new birth. First, notice that God planned to give you new birth before the creation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 1. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When young couples prepare to start a family, often they plan ahead. Sometimes they don't, but often they plan ahead. They discuss it. They pray about it. They read some books, they buy some necessary items, perhaps they see the doctor and check that everything's all right. Perhaps they plan for weeks or months or years. God the Father planned from before all eternity. Before he created the world, in the long ages of eternity past, God the Father planned for his people, for the new birth that he would give them through his Son. He foreknew them before the creation of the world, Peter says. The world may reject you, but long ago God determined to choose you. That's where the new birth starts. But notice, second, that it's God's mercy that gives you new birth. God did not choose you because of anything in you, Peter says, not because he foresaw your faith or your obedience or your perseverance. God didn't choose you because you were any better than the rest. No, he chose you purely, verse 3, in his great mercy. God chose you to be his, to give you new birth purely because he's kind. It's not about you, it's about him. It's purely because he's generous. It's in his great mercy that he's given us new birth. And so notice, third, that God has given us new birth into a living hope. Again, sometimes the media will have you believe that Christianity is on the way out. And sometimes it does feel like the church's cause is futile, that there's no future for groups like us, that we're dead in the water. That's the sense that some people will try to give you, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Verse 3, he's given you new birth into a living hope. These exiles have been cast out by Rome, sent away from the center of the empire. They occupied now only a marginalized place in society. Their cause seemed futile, but God's new birth, Peter says, gives you hope and a future, a living hope, a hope that won't disappoint. Our future as God's people is secure, not because of some position that we may or may not occupy in society, but because of the hope that God gives us, which is a living hope. And notice fourth then that this living hope is grounded in Jesus' resurrection. If you're being rejected by Rome, Peter says, that's nothing new, because Rome rejected your Lord before you. He was mocked and spat on and ridiculed and crucified by Roman authorities, but that didn't stop God's plan. God raised him from the dead, and so he's given you new birth, verse 3, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the hope that God gives you is living because it's grounded in Jesus' resurrection, his new life after the grave. The world around you will not have the final say on you. The world around us will not determine our future, even if God's people are killed for Jesus' sake. That won't stop God's plan, because the hope that God gives to his people is a living hope. It's the hope, the promise of sharing in Jesus' resurrection life for all eternity. And notice fifth and finally about this new birth, that God has given us new birth through the gospel. Down to verse 23 at the end of the chapter. You've been born again, he says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter's quoting from Isaiah 40, the passage that was read to us a little bit earlier. That passage, as you notice, begins, comfort, comfort my people. And God spoke those words through Isaiah to the prophet to his people when they were languishing in Babylon in exile. And so Peter picks up on it and writes to these exiles and sends to them words of comfort because their sins have been forgiven. Words of comfort because God has come to save them. Word of comfort because they've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This old world may be against you, but that's nothing new. This old world has been against God's people from the beginning. So don't be surprised if you're suffering now in all kinds of trials, but cling on to this. God has given you new birth. So don't look to the world around you to give you affirmation. Don't look to the world around you to welcome you in and give you a sense of belonging and purpose. Don't look to the world around you to give you future and hope and nourishment. Look to your Heavenly Father, who's given you new birth through his Son. And so when Peter applies this, he brings us at chapter 2, verse 2, again to the image of being born again. When he says, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. I don't know how much you know about newborn babies. Some of you perhaps have not experienced the joy of having a newborn baby in your house. It's a mixed blessing. Some of you experienced that joy so long ago you've forgotten. I've had 5 newborn babies in my house the last 12 years. And let me tell you, when a newborn baby wakes hungry at 2 a.m., you know about it. The whole house knows about it. The neighbors know about it. Because this little baby who can't sit up, who can't walk, who can't talk, who can't feed itself, who can't control its own bowels, this new little baby does know one thing. It needs milk. And he knows he needs it now. And he knows it's a matter of survival. And so he's awake, and so you're awake, and it's the middle of the night. And like newborn babies, Peter says, crave that pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. What's the pure spiritual milk he's talking about? It's the good news that was preached to you, Peter says. The good news that Peter has just mentioned, the word of God's grace in Jesus. This old world may be against you, and part of the way it may get to you is through the words that it speaks about you. It may speak words of distraction. Find your identity in what you buy. Find fulfillment in new sexual experiences. Find purpose in your own autonomous self-determination. It might speak to you words of condemnation. The church is outdated. The church is irrelevant. Christians are narrow-minded. So for a church under fire, like for a newborn baby, this is a matter of survival. Hear the word that matters. Not the word that the world speaks about the church, but the word that our Heavenly Father speaks about his children. The word of his grace. The word through which we've been born again. The living and abiding Word of God, the good news that was preached to us. You see, just as the Christian life begins when you're born again by believing the good news, the Christian life continues as you grow up to maturity by hearing and believing the good news over and over and over again. And so as you grow up in the Christian life, you go back to being like a newborn baby, craving pure spiritual milk, growing up in your salvation. It's only in savoring that good news that God speaks to us in his word that we'll survive in the faith, that we'll grow up into salvation. So how are you going at drinking in that pure spiritual milk? Maybe like me, you need to pray and ask our Heavenly Father, give me that craving for your word. Help me drink it in a way that enables me to grow up and stand strong in the salvation that God is giving us. This old world may be against us, but here's the good news. God has chosen us for new birth. That's the first big point, and we've spent the most time on it. But there are also 2 others that we're going to look at more briefly, because as everyone knows, a new birth means a new family. And that's another theme that runs through this chapter. Peter writes to God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In verse 3, he calls God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us new birth. And so in verse 14, he addresses these readers, he addresses us as obedient children, who verse 17, call on a father who judges each man's works impartially. New birth means belonging to a new family. And there's great comfort in this, isn't there? Because we belong amongst the company of God's people if our faith is in his son. Like many of the great despots down through church history, the Roman emperor presented himself as a father figure. The pater patriae, he called himself, the father of the nation, the father of the empire. And in presenting himself like that, he said to all the members of the empire, look to me for your identity. Look to me for your nourishment. Look to me for your protection and for your comfort, because I'm the father of the nation. But these first century Christians had found out what kind of father he was when they refused to worship him and the gods that he promoted. And in the same way, in our society, there are many groups and movements that promise a family-like belonging, a community. They promise inclusion. But it's also very clear that when we refuse to worship the gods of this age, the gods of tolerance, the gods of any and every kind of sexual indulgence, the gods of individual autonomy and self-determination, when we refuse to worship those gods, we're told we do not belong. That's when the words come, isn't it? You're outdated, you're irrelevant, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted. And so the apostle encourages us. You may be cast out, as the Christians receiving this letter had been cast out, but God has taken you in. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see, God has taken you in at great cost to himself. At the expense of the blood of his son, he's adopted you as his sons and daughters. Two of the big temptations for a church under fire are to allow ourselves to be conformed to the world around us and to turn on each other, to allow the pressure from outside to fuel disputes within. But God has taken us into his family. He's given us new birth. And so neither of those is an option. And that's what Peter addresses in the middle of this chapter. He says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You see, we've been given new birth into a new family. So instead of being conformed to the world around us, we need to learn to reflect the family likeness. We need to listen to the Father's word and learn to be obedient children living his way in his word, as in his world, as we listen to his word. And at the same time, because we call on the same Father together, instead of turning on each other under pressure, we need to remember that God has given us new birth into his family as brothers and sisters. And so that's where Peter goes in chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. And so rid yourselves, chapter 2, verse 1, of all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Don't allow the pressure that's coming in on the church from outside to fuel disputes and divisions within. Instead, love each other earnestly because you've received new birth together as brothers and sisters in a common family. Get rid of everything that causes disputes and divisions amongst you. Do whatever it takes to stick together because God has given you new birth together. This old world may be against you, but here's the good news. God has chosen you for new birth, for new life in a new family. And that brings us to the last point. God, our Father, has given us new birth into a new family, and that also means he's chosen us for a new inheritance, to be heirs of a new world. Back to verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. What we inherit from the world, from the culture around us, is ultimately futile. Yes, there's lots of good in it. That's because God is kind. We call it His common grace. But there's also much in it that is shot through with sin and which is ultimately futile and empty. That's how, what Peter reminds us in verse 18. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers. Whether it's the way of the Greco-Roman religions with their superstitious beliefs and their meaningless rituals, whether it's the way of the Jewish traditions that some of these Christian believers had in their background, with their smothering God's grace and their turning God's good law into a burden, or whether it's the way of the Australian culture. How do we summarize that? It's a complicated mix of anything goes-ism, its rejection of authority, its intolerance towards religion. What we've inherited from our forefathers is futile when it's shot through with sin. It's going nowhere. To follow in those ways, the way of the world around us, is to end up in a dead end. So again, Peter says, don't look there for your sense of purpose or belonging. Don't look there for your nourishment. Look to your heavenly Father, who has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our heavenly Father promises us, as Peter explains in his next letter, nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. He promises to cleanse this old world with the fire of His judgment, to remove everything that's evil and to make it new again. This inheritance, Peter says here, is utterly secure. It's kept in heaven for you. I want you to notice, however, he doesn't say that your inheritance is kept in heaven and you'll receive it when you go there. No, keep reading. Verse 5, it's kept in heaven for you and it's ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter's talking about the revelation of our inheritance that Jesus will bring when He returns. Look at verse 7. It's going to be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's talking about Jesus' second coming. And so he says, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, God's inheritance for His children is kept safe in heaven, and Jesus is going to bring it with Him when He comes to make everything new. My mum was a very organized woman, and about this time of year, every year when I was growing up, she'd go out Christmas shopping. And so we'd know, you know, you'd see the packages come home in the back of the car, tucked away in boxes, covered over, discreetly kept safe from the children. And she'd pack them away in a particular cupboard up in her bedroom. And there was a ladder that you could, I won't tell you about that part. They were kept in her bedroom, right up in the top cupboard, so that the children couldn't see them. They were kept there from October and November and December until finally, on Christmas morning, they were brought down out of the cupboard, wrapped up, placed under the Christmas tree, and revealed. And Peter says, your inheritance is locked away, kept secure in heaven for you, waiting for its revelation when Jesus comes to make everything new, to cleanse this old world, to rid it of sin and evil, and to make it God's righteous home. And so Peter says, rejoice in God's promise and persevere in your trials because a new world is on the way. Your inheritance is waiting to be revealed. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, we're still in October. It's not Christmas yet. There are still going to be trials for God's church until Jesus comes. And the most beautiful reminder that Peter has for us here is that these trials too are part of our Heavenly Father's plan for us. They're the way He's testing our faith. Like fire tests a precious metal and burns away the dross, God is testing our faith, burning away everything that's wrong, all the evil and the sin that still clings to us, so that in the end our faith may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that our Father's goal for us is not first and foremost our health, but our holiness. Not first and foremost our prosperity, but our purity. Not first and foremost our comfort, but our Christ likeness. And so he leads us through trials to purify and perfect us. A pastor friend of mine once told me when his church was facing a severe financial crisis that he was praying one day with his wife, and he was praying, God, give us the money we need. And then she prayed. And she prayed, God, give us the money we need, but not too soon. They got to the end of the prayer and he looked up and he said, what are you praying that for? We need the money now. We're in a crisis. And she said, yeah, but maybe God's got something to teach us through it first. You see, she got it. God leads us as a heavenly Father through the difficulties in order to perfect us, to burn away the dross, to make us more like the true children that he's called us to be. And so we're waiting for the day when that inheritance will be revealed. It's in heaven. It's secure. And yet in the meantime, he leads us through these trials to make us more like Jesus. One of my heroes is a guy called William Tyndale, and I'll finish with this. He was the first, I don't know if you know about Tyndale, the first to provide us with a full translation of the New Testament in English. He lived at the beginning of the Reformation period in England, where there was severe opposition to the gospel. The true church was under fire, and the Bible was only available in Latin, and no one could read it, and Tyndale wanted to translate it into English. King Henry VIII didn't want that, because a Bible that people could actually read was dangerous. It would cause sedition, he thought. And so he threatened anyone who would defy him by translating the Bible into English. He threatened them with torture and execution. But Tyndale had been given new birth. He'd heard the word of the gospel as a young man in Cambridge, and he believed it. He had a living hope. He craved pure spiritual milk. And so he learnt Greek. That's the purest form. I have to say that as a teacher of Greek. And he started translating the New Testament into English. And when King Henry found out about it, Tyndale fled from England to the continent for safety. And he never came back. The rest of his life he spent on the continent in Europe working on his Bible translation. But he didn't give way to fear. He didn't allow himself to be conformed to the world around him. No, he knew he'd been ransomed from the futile ways of his forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. He knew that God, his Father, was also his judge, and so he lived out his time in exile in reverent fear. Not so much fear of the King of England, though I'm sure there were moments when he was terrified of that, but fear of the true King, his God and Heavenly Father. And so he persevered. He worked in hidden locations and in back rooms and in printing shops until he published, first in dribs and drabs and then finally a complete version of the English New Testament, the first time ever, in 1526. You open up your NIV today, and still something like 75% of those English words on the page were given to us by William Tyndale in 1526 as he laboured away in exile serving his father. He then went on to teach himself Hebrew. That's no mean feat. He made a good start on the Old Testament. He translated the five books of Moses and Jonah before he was caught. He was jailed in a castle in Vilvoorde, just outside Brussels. He was convicted of heresy for translating the Bible into English. And on the 6th of October, about this time of year, 1536, he was executed by strangulation. And then for good measure, his body was burnt at the stake. And he's famous, this is the part you may know of his story, he's famous for his dying prayer, which was so very much like Jesus' dying prayer, a prayer for his persecutor. Lord, he prayed, open the King of England's eyes. And whether King Henry VIII's eyes were ever truly opened, who knows, God knows. But within 2 years, Henry organized, authorized a great Bible for the English church. He'd done a complete backflip, as politicians sometimes do, and it allowed the English translation of the Bible, which was largely Tyndale's work and which paved the way for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of the church in England. You see, there's a man who lived as part of a church under fire. But there's also a man who knew the good news, that this old world was against him, but God had chosen him for new birth, and so he craved the pure spiritual milk. He knew that God had adopted him into a new family, so he began to learn to reflect the family likeness as he lived in reverent fear. That God had promised him a new inheritance, nothing less than a whole new world. And so he was able to persevere through fiery trials, knowing that God was perfecting him through them. That the inheritance that God had laid up for him in heaven was waiting and ready to be revealed. So like I said at the beginning, we're not suffering persecution in the Australian church, praise God, but we are under pressure. And I think we're going to find that to be increasingly the case. We'll be a church under fire. And as that happens, as you feel it, I want to encourage you, remember the new birth. Remember the new family to which you belong. Remember the inheritance which God has promised. And so don't look to the world around you for belonging and security and safety and nourishment, but look to your Heavenly Father. And so how about we turn to Him now? Heavenly Father, we praise You because You have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, from the dead, and You've given us the promise of an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for us, waiting for the day when it will be revealed when Jesus comes. And so we pray that as we look forward to that day, and as You lead us through various trials, that You would make us people who look to You, who crave the pure spiritual milk of Your word, who are increasingly conformed to Your image and bear the family likeness, who love each other earnestly from the heart as we look forward to the day when You will make everything new. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.